Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for sending Christ to pay our sin debt for us. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. I would pray that your Holy Spirit would move mightily in our midst tonight, that he would convict us, that he would comfort us, and that he would change us. Father, we thank you for the word, and I pray that you would use it to bless your people, that you would give good gifts to your people. I would ask you all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse has said, the issues of life and death, of time and eternity, hang upon a proper understanding of the righteousness of God and our relationship to that righteousness. We have difficulty with this, however, and the biggest difficulty is that our ideas of righteousness are completely different from God's idea of righteousness. Our difficulty lies in this difference. This is what Romans 10:3 is saying. It is saying that there are two kinds of righteousness: our righteousness and God's righteousness. And that the basic failure of human beings is that they are so pleased with their own righteousness that they will not have the righteousness of God. They're so pleased with their own righteousness, they will not have the righteousness of God, which they need if they are to be saved from sin. Man delights in, man rejoices in, and man takes pleasure in his own righteousness. The opening word of our text in the NIV is the word since. It introduces the reason for the charge made in the preceding verse, namely, that the zeal of Paul's countrymen was not based on knowledge. Look with me at verse 2, for y'all that wasn't here last time. For I bear them witness, Romans 10, verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not based on knowledge. It was a zeal that was ignorant of the precise, accurate meaning of this word. One cannot understand the Bible properly without understanding what it says about righteousness. Until you understand man's righteousness and God's righteousness, you cannot understand the Scriptures. Dr. Boyce has said, Romans in particular, uses it a great deal. Righteousness is found 33 times in Romans, 7 times in Matthew and 2 Corinthians. And the word occurs 8 times alone in Romans 9:30 through 10:6. 8 times alone. The longer phrase, the righteousness of God, is found 8 times. And one of these times is in our text. Righteousness is prominent in the Old Testament, being linked with the name of God hundreds of times. When you read the Old Testament, hundreds of times. Leon Morris has said, how with us, righteousness is an ethical virtue. See, when we think of righteousness, we think in ethics. It's an ethical virtue. But that with the ancient Hebrews, righteousness was first and foremost a legal standing. It had nothing to do with ethics. It had to do with your legal standing before Almighty God. God is righteous. So righteousness in man is that which enables us to stand before Him. God is righteous. God is holy. So how can a sinful man stand before a righteous God? The man who is ultimately righteous is the one who is acquitted when tried at the bar of God's justice. Yet here is the problem. Here is the dilemma. God is the only righteous one. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. Look with me at Romans 3, what it says of man's condition, left to himself. Romans 3, verse 10. If we need to be righteous to stand before a righteous God, Romans 3:10 tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. None righteous. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. So, how can we stand before this righteous God? The problem with the Jew was they tried to establish their own righteousness. They was ignorant of the righteousness of God. The answer for sinful men and women is unless God provides His own righteousness for us as a free gift, He must give it freely to us. We need something that we do not possess. If you have to be righteous to stand in front of God, and we just read, there's no one righteous, we have a problem. A few moments ago, I mentioned that it is hard for us to understand the meaning of righteousness because our ideas of it are so completely different from God's. But one thing we should be able to understand clearly is the meaning of our text when it distinguishes sharply. There's a sharp distinction between God's righteousness and man's righteousness. In our text, it is saying, although we use the same word when we're talking about God's righteousness and our righteousness, we are actually speaking about two entirely different things. Look at the text again to familiarize yourself with it. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Two entirely different righteousness. God's righteousness is His very nature. God is righteous. That's His nature. For God is righteous just as God is love. He doesn't do righteous acts. See? He is righteous. That is what His essence is. That is one of His attributes. He is holy. He is righteous. Holiness is what sets God apart. It is what makes Him utterly unlike us. See, when we think of righteous, we think of acts. Human righteousness is merely a social quality achieved by the avoidance of certain gross forms of depravity. We think of righteousness in the fact we don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't dance, we don't gamble, we don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do the other thing. We think in those kind of terms, that is what makes someone righteous. And we also think that righteousness is the accumulation of outwardly good deeds. Well, that's a righteous person because they read their Bible, they pray, they tithe, they feed the hungry, they clothe the naked, they visit those in prison. And we think righteousness is an accumulation of that. And righteousness is what enables people to live with each other just in a partial peace. When each person actually wants everything in life. In actuality, that's what we want. We want everything. As well as other persons to focus on us. See, that is what the Pharisees did. They wanted the praise of their righteousness by their fellow human beings. Because there are two different things these righteousness, because they're two different things. The accumulation of human righteousness through avoiding evil and performing good deeds can never add up. See? The religious person tries to do a bunch of good deeds, a bunch of righteous acts to earn their acceptance before Almighty God. But God says He is righteous and there's none righteous. So we spend our lives trying to achieve something that we can never achieve, because a divine righteousness is what God requires if we're to be saved from sin and to fellowship with Him. See, we can never attain this righteousness. It's a free gift of God. He must impute that righteousness to you. Dr. Boyce gives the following illustrations. I'm trying to show you between human righteousness and God's righteousness. Here's three different illustrations. He tells the story about when he was in college and he was with a roommate and they were talking. And that roommate was a music major. And they had been playing a violin concerto on the stereo. And Dr. Boyce was humming along, making a noise to mimic the violin. You should understand this. His roommate found his noise offensive and asked whether that was really the way a violin sounded to him. It was actually a put-down. He's humming the violin what he thought it sounded like. And then he said to his roommate, okay, well, then you hum the violin. So then he hummed the violin. So Dr. Boyce says, he's not competent to judge whether his noise was more like a violin than the other guy's. You're humming to the violin concerto. Joe's humming to the violin concerto. But neither one of you sound like the violin concerto. See? You're trying to sound that way. See, we're trying to be righteous, whereas God is righteous. We're just humming a violin concerto. He gives a second illustration of a platoon of American soldiers that was captured by the North in the Vietnam War. And they were put in a POW camp. The soldiers have no money, so they have to barter. They have to trade for whatever one soldier has and another soldier wants, which is not a very satisfactory arrangement. They have no money, so they have to come up with a barter system. But one day a care package arrives, and in it is a game of Monopoly. Everybody knows what Monopoly is here? All right? So the care package comes, here's the game of Monopoly. So now they divide it up, all the soldiers, and they all get an equal number of white, pink, green, blue, beige, and gold bills. All right? So now they pass out all the phony money amongst themselves. Now, whenever one soldier has an extra cigarette and the second soldier wants it, the first one can sell it to him for $100 or whatever. Okay? Or if he has a can of beans and he wants it, they can exchange the money. So they're in the POW camp, they're exchanging all the money and everything, right? Then, like all good capitalists, there's one soldier who's the better capitalist than everybody. He knows to buy low and to sell high, right? So now as a result of his dealing, it's not long before he's accumulated all the money in the camp, all right? So he has all the phony money. All of a sudden, there's a deal reached between Vietnam and the United States. This platoon of soldiers, they can leave. They can go back to America. So now this fine capitalistic soldier, he has all that Monopoly money. Right? And in that camp, he was the grand poopah. He was the king. He ruled and reigned. He had all of the Monopoly money. So now he goes home to San Francisco. And now he takes all that Monopoly money. He goes down to the Wells Fargo bank. He goes up to the counter. He puts the money there, $1,543,052. And the woman looks at him. Well, what am I supposed to do with that? He says, I want to open a new account. She looks at him. Well, that's Monopoly money. What am I supposed to do with that? So she calls the manager over. So they come to the conclusion, you know, that this soldier probably was a little shell-shocked from the war because he's trying to use paper money phony money in a situation where only U.S. dollars mean something, where only greenbacks mean something. You see the illustration? Man has phony righteousness. He has phony goodness. And he's going to the bank of God. And he's coming with his monopoly money. And God's standing at the counter going, that money don't work here. That righteousness doesn't work here. Only my righteousness works here. And that was the problem in the book of Romans with the Jews. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. In the King James Version, it says they were going about. Going about. See? Are you going about trying to establish your own righteousness, or do you have an imputed righteousness that God demands? One last illustration. You see that you can't hum a violin concerto. You must have the violinist play the violin concerto. You see that you can't have paper money. You have to have real money. The same fellow that wrote the book of Romans, he had that same problem. And it talks about the problem he had in Philippians 3. Turn to Philippians 3 for the third illustration. Paul writes there how he had spent the early years of his life trying to accumulate his paper money, trying to accumulate righteousness which he thought would make him acceptable to God. Look with me at verses 5 and 6 in Philippians 3. This was Paul's monopoly money. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. See? These items had to do with his birth, with the traditions of man, with personal zeal, with an outward morality. He thought that was all he needed to attain to heaven. But then, see, have you spent your life because of your birth, because of your traditions, because of your zeal, because of your outward morality? Is that how you think that you're accepted to God? Paul thought that, even to the point of he's persecuting Christians, actually conspiring to kill them. Very zealous, had a lot of zeal. But then, the question is with you tonight, but then, Jesus appeared to Paul. Has Jesus appeared to you, to Paul, when he was on his way to Damascus? He was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians, and when he saw Jesus in his heavenly glory, see? Not the dirty, filthy rags of man's righteousness that Isaiah tells us about, that your works are as filthy rags. He came to Paul. He came to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he showed Paul, the fine Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the fine religious person with all of his good works. He showed Paul a glory that blinded him. Has the glory of Christ blinded you? He saw all of Christ's righteousness, and all of Paul's righteousness faded away into darkness and seemed to him to be nothing. As later he says in Philippians, he found it all to be dung, all of his good works. Paul, until he seen the glory of Jesus Christ, see, have you seen the glory of Jesus Christ? Or are you blinded by your works? See, Paul had considered himself. Do you consider yourself a 100-watt bulb? When you look around you, when you look around your neighborhood, when you look around the culture you're in, you might look like a 100-watt bulb. When you see the hookers and the drug addicts and everything like that, you look at yourself and say, I'm pretty bright. Pretty bright light compared to that. But what are you compared to the glory of Jesus Christ? See, Paul saw himself as a 100-watt bulb. And he was surrounded by 75-watt bulbs, 60-watt bulbs, and a couple 40-watt bulbs tossed in there. And maybe even a couple of them globe lights you might have in the bathroom. He says, according to the outward observance of the law, he was blameless. See, the righteousness of Jesus, though, is like the brightness of the sun. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, he's called the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N. See, Paul seeing the brightness of the sun, when Paul realized that, he gave up trying to create his own righteousness. Have you spent your whole Christian life trying to create your own righteousness when what's demanded is a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness, an imputed righteousness that's given to you as a gift from Almighty God? And when Christ appeared to Paul, then Paul placed his faith in Christ, which was the only sensible thing to do. When you're on your road to Damascus and Jesus Christ shows up in all his glory, it's not a far stretch to say, I think I'm in trouble. I have used three illustrations of Dr. Boyce's to show how the righteousness of God and the righteousness of human beings are different things. That was the problem with the Jew. That's the problem with most religious people today. They do not see that these are two different, diametrically opposed things, human righteousness and the righteousness of God. Because this is an important point, though, and I hope to have driven it home by repetition, yet I admit that I'm worried about one thing. I'm worried about this. I told you about a violin concerto. I told you about Monopoly money. And sometimes when you give illustrations, they become a little humorous. They lighten things up a little bit. But what I'm talking about here tonight is deadly serious. It's deadly serious. And the failure to distinguish our righteousness from divine righteousness has fatal consequences, ending in death, destruction, and damnation. The violin concerto and the Monopoly money was to paint you a picture that you see clearer inside this window. Inside this window, realize the fatal consequences that end in death, destruction, and damnation to those that are ignorant of this righteousness of God that's demanded. A feeling for the seriousness of the issue can be seen from Charles Hodges' observation of Romans 10:3. He wrote, "The Jews' ignorance on this point implied ignorance of the character of God." Are you ignorant of the character of God? The character of God is holy, holy, holy. The thrice holy God that the seraphim are covering their eyes, covering their ears, covering themselves up. And they're sinless. And they're sinless. The Jew and most people today are ignorant of the character of God. They're ignorant of the requirements of the law. In the book of James, it says, if you break one point of the law, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. They were ignorant of the requirements of the law, and they were ignorant of themselves. They were ignorant of themselves. They did not see themselves as a great sinner. As John Newton said, there's two things I know. I am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Ignorant of the character of God, ignorant of the requirements of the law, and ignorant of their own wickedness. How many of you understand? There's none good, there's none righteous, there's none who seek after God, there's none who understand. Do you understand that? Do you really believe that about yourself? Because that's what Almighty God says, the condition we are in apart from Christ. Do you understand what he demands? He demands a perfect obedience from day one. That's why Christ had to fulfill the law. Why he was sinless. to earn a salvation for us that we couldn't achieve. Charles Hodge also says, those who error, essentially here, in this area, they error fatally. It's a fatal error. Look at the text again. Romans 10:3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. As I said, you cannot understand the scriptures till you understand the righteousness of God. And those who are right here, who understand that you need an imputed righteousness, they cannot be wrong as to the other necessary truths. When you get that right, all the other truths is like a domino. They fall one right into the other. Until you get that right, that you need an alien righteousness as opposed to a works righteousness. What Paul actually says is that those who failed to see the distinction that I am making sought salvation in the wrong way. Let us look at five fatal consequences of this error. Five fatal consequences of this error. Those who make it, they are satisfied with their own righteousness. Here's another illustration. It's like a woman that's dying of some disease saying that she's sure everything is all right because her face looks good when she puts on her makeup. A dying woman might look good with some makeup, particularly if she's sick. But it would not be very wise to trust the makeup and to fail to see a doctor if there was any chance that the doctor could detect the disease and cure it. Millions of spiritually dead people are willfully ignorant of their true condition, and instead they trust their own efforts to paint over the surface of their lives with human morality. The makeup that spiritually dead people are putting on is their morality. They're dead in their sins and trespasses, and the Maybelline they're reaching for is their righteousness, is their morality. And some do it, the Maybelline that they put on that money maker is maybe sacraments. Well, I got baptized. I got confirmed. I participate in the Lord's Supper. They suppose that if they've been baptized or take communion regularly or go to church or tithe or do X, Y, and Z, that they must be all right with God, since God Himself prescribed these things. But they fail to see that these things are meant to be signs of an inward change, not the reality itself. And that in any case, they are not something that adds up to God's righteousness. All of those things I just mentioned, they could be good in and of themselves, but they do not add up to God's righteousness. As the King James says, does anybody have the King James here? In the New King James, it says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. In the King James, it says they're going about to. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. And the question is, are you going about to? Going about to establish in your own righteousness. You're spiritually dead, and you're putting on the makeup of human morality to try to be justified before a holy, righteous God. Because they are satisfied with what they have done, they suppose that God must be satisfied. Most self-righteous people, they're satisfied with themselves. So they figure, God must be satisfied too. But they fail to see they're just a religious dead person putting on morality. Second fatal consequence is the self-righteous. They look down on other people. They were the people that Christ had the most problem with. They looked down on other people. People who failed to distinguish between God's righteousness and human righteousness. and who are therefore satisfied with their own righteousness inevitably look down on other people. Paul, the 100-watt bulb, was looking down on the 75, 60, 40-watt bulbs, and certainly the ones that weren't even a bulb. Inevitably, they look down on other people whom they suppose have achieved less. I know God, and I'm far more righteous than you are. And the reason is because they have no high, absolute standard. The standard is infinity, perfection. The standard is God Almighty. Because they have no high absolute standard by which to judge themselves, they assume that they are somewhere near the top. They are the cream that rises to the top in the glass. That's what the Pharisees were. That's what Paul thought he was. Right up at the top. This is one reason why in our natural sinful condition we refuse to look up to God and His righteousness. If we were to look up, as Paul was forced to do, on the road to Damascus, we should be more conscious of how it is, how far short we fall of the divine requirement. But we're looking like this. I'm looking at you for my righteousness. I'm looking at you for my righteousness, as opposed to looking there for my righteousness. In fact, we should realize at best that we are but light bulbs compared with the sun. And it would be foolish to boast of being brighter because we're a few watts brighter than someone else. If you think you're a 100-watt bulb, compare yourself to the sun. That 100-watt bulb is nothing. Nothing. Seeing the righteousness of God humbles you. That's the beauty of the righteousness of God. It humbles you. If you're a proud person, I guarantee you, you don't understand the righteousness of God. It takes away all grounds for proud comparison. If you think you're better than that person laying in the gutter, the only difference between you and that person is the grace of God. Nothing else. Nothing else. So we avoid it. We refuse to look up to the righteousness of God. Instead, we keep our eyes, like I said, focused on other people. And we pat ourselves on the back because we imagine ourselves to be far superior to them. Very fatal error. They resent Jesus and His gospel. They resent Jesus and His gospel. This explains the next point, too, because when Jesus came to earth, it was as if God brought down to our level the righteousness we are in our fallen state refuse to look to or to acknowledge. When Christ came, He showed the people how unrighteous they was. That's why they said, kill Him, crucify Him. He exposed them for what they really was. He ripped off all the fig leaves. All the fig leaves. The Jew went about to establish their own righteousness, which is fig leaves, covering themselves up, and Christ came ripping them off. That's what the fierce hatred of the leaders of Israel for Christ was about. People who do not want to trust Jesus as their own Lord and Savior, they'll acknowledge He was a good man. He was gentle. He was kind. He was loving. He was active in good works. Why is it that such a person should be as hated as Jesus was, hated to the point of trial and execution? What caused that? The explanation is he was too good. He was too kind, too loving, too active in good works, and he showed the people for what they truly was. His good was so good that anyone with any wisdom at all knew it was otherworldly. They knew he wasn't from this earth. It wasn't from this realm. That is, it was a divine righteousness rather than being a merely human righteousness. He was the God-man in possession of divine righteousness. It was unattainable and therefore an intolerable offense to people who before Jesus' coming considered themselves to be quite good and better than others. When a religious person, I can tell you right now, if you're a religious person, if this message is making the hair on your back stand up, you've been exposed. You've been found out the man up here is, through the power of the Holy Spirit, ripping them fig leaves away from you right now. And you wish I was dead. This is why Jesus had a much better reception among the social outcast than among the model religionist. The Pharisees and the religious people, they couldn't stand him. But yet, the prostitutes, the publicans, the drug addicts, the prisoners, the criminals, they embraced him. See? The outcast. That person laying in the gutter there, the person sitting up in the jail cell, they don't have no illusions about themselves. The religious person has the illusion about themselves. Let me just speak for a moment about illusion. Illusion is an unreal image that's presented to your senses. Any misleading appearance or false show, a sensory impression which misrepresents the true character of the object that's being perceived, it's a false perception. Satan has blinded your mind into thinking that you're something when the scripture says you're nothing. He has blinded your eyes. He's given you an illusion. It's the illusion is a state of being deceived, an illusion, false impressions. You heard of illusionist paintings. An illusion is an artistic effect given the appearance of reality to a painting. Illusion is only an appearance. You think you're righteous, you think you're good, you think you're square with God. The root of the word illusion is a mocking, is a deceit. It means to make sport of. The devil is making sport of you. You're strutting around thinking you're square with God, and the devil is laughing at you. He's making sport of you. The outcasts knew they were sinners. They were overwhelmed and happy to find that Jesus loved them. The unlovely was all of a sudden loved. See? The one that was looked down on, spit upon, rejected, all of a sudden heard that God loved them. But the self-styled righteous people felt offended by Jesus. Someone whose true righteousness exposed the limits and falseness of their own. Fourth, they misunderstood and mishandled the law. God gave the law to show that we are sinners, not for us to be saved by it. Turn to Romans 3. You cannot be saved by the law. The purpose of the law is told to us in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know, do you know, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It's to stop every mouth in the whole world to become guilty. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is to show you that you're a sinner. It's not to save you, it's to show you that how far short you fall of it. If we reject the revelation of God's true righteousness in Christ and suppose that we are doing well in our efforts to achieve our own righteousness, we will then use the law wrongly, misinterpreting it to require what we feel able to do. You notice people always pick out of the law the thing that they can do. I do this and this, I don't do that and that and the other thing. They pick and choose the law. But when Christ came, he told us the true meaning of the law, didn't he? He showed us how to use the law rightly. Paul had been one of them. To the outward observance of the law, it says he was faultless. But how did Jesus think about the law? See? Let me show you how Christ taught the law. Turn to Matthew 5. This is what the people couldn't stand. Matthew 5. And ask yourself if this be true of you. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. See? We understand that. The guy went in the bank and shot that person. He's a murderer. We all understand that. But Christ says in verse 22, let's hit it home now. Verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the castle. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Whoever is angry with his brother. Anybody here angry with their brother? With their sister, with their mommy, with their daddy, with their aunt, their uncle, their grandparents, their spouses, their neighbors, their co-workers. If you're angry with any of those people just mentioned, Christ said you're a murderer. So much for man's human righteousness. Then he says, well, maybe you want to try to weasel your way out of that. Look at verses 27 and 28. I have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Yeah, I know Mr. Jones and Mrs. Smith over there are doing a little fornicating. But Christ says, if you look at that person with lust in your heart, you're guilty, you're an adulterer. He's saying you're a murderer. You're an adulterer. Look at verses 43 and 44 of the same chapter. And you have heard, or now we're really going to get it. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That pretty much wraps it up for everybody, doesn't it? If you thought you wasn't an adulterer or you wasn't a murderer, I say to you, love your enemies. You can't even love your spouse. You can't even love your brothers, your sisters, your mothers and your fathers, your children. And he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Now, I know you're not going to be that wicked to tell me you love your enemies. Do you bless those who curse you? Bless those that curse you. Did you see yet that you can't keep the law of God? And do good. Do good. Not, well, you know, I'll just put up with them. I won't kill them. I'll put up with them. Do good to those who hate you. Do you do good to those that hate you? And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You're down and you can't even pray for yourself. Never mind, pray for your enemies that spitefully use you and persecute you. You see? All of us have fallen far short. You have fallen far short today. You're falling far short right now. You see why we need a righteousness that we don't possess? And lastly, they will not submit to God's righteousness. The final consequence of failing to see the difference between the righteousness of God and our own righteousness is that we will not submit to God's righteousness. Go back to Romans 10, verse 3. See what it says. They wouldn't do. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted. They have not submitted. They will not submit to God's righteousness, which means acknowledging that we need it and seeking it in Christ. That's why Christ proclaimed the law to them in all of its glory, in all of its fury, to show the religious people there is none righteous, no, not one. You need a Savior. Your human righteousness cannot save you. Righteousness is to be found in Christ and Christ alone. Look in our text, 10:3. Put your eyes down to verse 4, which will be our next study if you would like to come out. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See? Everything else leads up to that. Let me summarize. Paul says that the people of his day and of our day, they pursued a law of human righteousness. That is what every religion on the face of the planet does. From Islam to Jehovah Witness to Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, Taoism, every ism is getting up Jacob's ladder, getting up to heaven, working my way up to God Almighty. But it's God Almighty came down to you in the form of Jesus Christ and gave you a free gift. The gift of eternal life, the gift of a righteousness that you need, that you can never achieve on your own. The people in our text and the people today, they thought they could attain it by works. By works. When it can be received only as a gift of God through faith. Open hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And the reason they sought it in the wrong way, and the reason people today seek it in the wrong way, is they were ignorant that there's two types of righteousness. They trusted in their own righteousness and thought that if they had enough of it, their righteousness would add up to the righteousness of God. That'd be like you going down to Jersey City, going down to the waterfront, taking a running start and trying to jump to England. Can't happen. Therefore, they did not abandon their own efforts and submit to God's righteousness. They wouldn't abandon and they wouldn't submit. That's what you're faced with tonight. Will you abandon and submit to Christ's righteousness? To God's righteousness? That's exactly the problem. Although God tells us that our own good works will not save us, I know there's some that's going to leave here tonight. They will not abandon their good works that will not save them. And the reason is they love them too much. They love them. Their head is blown up with their good works and they think that that's going to make it acceptable to God. He tells us that we must submit to the gift of His righteousness in Christ. But we will not submit to righteousness. We say we cannot do it. We cannot believe. I have people tell me, I cannot believe. I cannot understand. But God tells us that it's really not a question of cannot. It's not that you cannot submit to the righteousness of God. The real problem is that we will not. Not that you cannot. You will not. And the reason we will not submit is because of our sin. That's how corrupt we are. We won't even submit to God's righteousness, Him giving us a free gift. I will not have it. I'll earn my own righteousness. Barnhouse said, if we are not to be ignorant of God's righteousness, if we are to turn away from any attempt to establish our own righteousness, we must come to the place where we submit ourselves to the righteousness of God as it is seen in Jesus Christ. Will you not do that today? I urge you to bow your head and your heart today and put your whole trust in Christ alone. There's no other way of salvation. It's not by knowledge. It's not by sacraments. It's not by good works. It's a free gift of God. The Bible says, turn to 1 Corinthians 1:30. Ask yourself this question, is this true of you? Do you know this? 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Well, before I go to that, look at verse 29. That just goes in line with our text tonight. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See? He has become for us the righteousness that's demanded. And I'll show you, look at 2 Corinthians 5. This is what must happen in your life, or you will be damned. If this be not true of you, you will be damned. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he made him, this is God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ. You got that? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin. Notice, no sin. To what? To be sin for us. So that, see the word that? For this reason, that. For he, God, made Christ, who knew no sin, Christ was sinless, to be sin. Notice, not sins, to be sin. Sin as a whole. To be sin for us, so that for this reason, what? That we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. In Christ, we must become the righteousness of God in him. You need that to save your soul. The righteousness of God, a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness that we do not possess, but it's only received as a gift by faith. By faith in Christ alone, you leave everything behind. Everything that you ever trusted in your life. To save your soul, and you trust Christ to save completely. Christ is a complete Savior. He's not a partial Savior. He doesn't, you kick in 90%, he kicks in 10, you kick in 80, he kicks in 20. It's not that. It's 100% and zero, because there's none righteous. But he is the righteous one. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we were dead, the scripture says, in our sins and our trespasses, we were dead. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And though it says in Ephesians that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and you came and you made us alive, I would pray that tonight, Father, that it would please you to make alive. That if there be any in our midst that are dead, if there be any that are listening that are dead, that it would please you, Father, to show them that they are ignorant of your righteousness, which is demanded by a holy God for anyone to enter into paradise. A perfect righteousness is required, and it's only to be attained as a free gift, not even attained, but embraced with open hands. And Father, though we be saved 10, 20, 30, 40 years, Father, tonight we come to you and say, Father, we still come before you with open hands, Father. We don't come to you, Father, with anything but our sin. We bring our sin to you, Father. And in exchange for our sin, you give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You give us your very righteousness. And Father, I pray that there would not be one person that hears this message that would ever try to stand before you in the day of judgment, standing in their own righteousness. For they will hear the chilling words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But they come before you clothed in the righteousness of Christ, they will find acceptance. And Father, we thank you and we praise you that it pleased you to crush and to bruise your Son and to send him as the sacrifice in order that the one, the glorious one, the fairest of 10,000 would come, and the one that knew no sin would become sin for us. And the question is, tonight, has he become sin for you? And will you submit to God's righteousness tonight? And Father, we thank you and we praise you in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all the people of God said, Amen.